Well, good morning. Welcome back to some college students. We're glad to have you back. I'd like for you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12. I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's 8 verses long. And then I'm going to read part of chapter 15. I'll explain or remind you where we are. Some of you are usually in a different class, so I'll have to do some background explanation. But let me read Leviticus chapter 12 first. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who is born a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." And then turning over to chapter 15, I'm going to read selected verses here. I actually usually get nervous when people do this, but I think you'll see why. There are actually 4 or 5 different cases covered in Leviticus 15, and I want to cover a couple of them at least. So Leviticus 15, 1 through 7 first. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." Then let me read verses 16 through 18. This is actually the next section after the one I just read, the next case. "If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening." And then after that are the cases of female discharges. And I'm going to skip down to verse 31, which gives the warning and really the context for us in this section of Leviticus. After these cases are discussed, it says, "Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." Before I go into the lesson proper, there are some extra copies of the outline of Leviticus that might be helpful, so you could just pass the folder around. So this is the section of the book of Leviticus which deals with the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. So your outline will help you there. It's especially starting in chapter 11. I can lay my hands on my own outline here. Starting in chapter 11, which has to do with the dietary laws. And through chapter 15 are the laws that cover what it is that makes a man ceremonially clean or unclean. Chapter 16, which follows that section, is closely connected to it, even though we might not think of it that way. Chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is really about purifying the nation or purifying God's tabernacle from the defilement of the nation. So, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week, but there's a reason why chapter 16 is connected with what comes before. And what is that reason, and what is the main lesson of this portion? It's not about washing your hands or not eating funny animals. It's all about the holiness of God. So these chapters in Leviticus emphasize the fact that God is holy, and all of these laws are intended to remind them that God is completely separate from His creation. He is the creator and not the created. And insofar as they imitate God, and insofar as they obey these practices, they're imitating God. So the great commandment at the end of the first of these chapters, at the end of chapter 11, "Be holy, for I am holy," is exactly a summary of the message of all of these chapters. We are to be holy because God is holy. We are to be set apart from these things. And if you ask yourself, well, how could I teach a child a lesson like this, how to be separate? Well, you might come up with the answers that are here. That is, there are certain very basic laws that have to be followed, and in some cases very burdensome laws, but they were intended to teach the nation, okay, I'm using the image of a child the way Paul does in Galatians, to bring them to Christ. They were lessons that were to hammer into their heads the idea that God is holy, they are His people, and they should therefore be holy. And so these laws that we've already seen about not eating unclean foods have to do with instructing them that they are to be separate from the nations around them. And the next section, the laws that we've been looking at the last few weeks in 12 through 15, especially have to do with what you might call an internal source of uncleanness. Now, before that had to do, the lessons we looked at before were dealing with leprosy. I rearranged the material a little bit and took 13 and 14 together first. But both with leprosy and with these chapters, the point is that we have not only a threat to our cleanness from the outside, but also a threat from the inside. We have an internal source of uncleanness. So that is what then the Day of Atonement ultimately deals with. It ultimately has to do with the defilement by God's people of His sanctuary, of His holy place. He has been gracious to dwell among them. He makes provision for them to be separate and to be holy. And He also makes provision for the purification from the uncleanness that they encounter. Now that's something of the background of where we are in Leviticus. And as I said, I rearranged the material on these in chapters 11 through 15, or chapters 12 through 15, and covered first 13 and 14 in the middle. And today I want to look at 12 and 15. 12 and 15 have to do, first of all, with the uncleanness due to childbirth. And chapter 15 has to do with the uncleanness due to bodily discharges. Now, if you haven't noticed already, the subject matter, especially in chapter 15, but also in chapter 12, is not something we usually discuss in polite company. Okay? So if you want to blush, we could all blush together now, but it's in the Bible, and God put it there for a reason, and I will try to be as delicate as possible in discussing it, but God did have a reason in putting this in here, and I want to try to bring that out as we go along. Let me make the point, though, before we even get started in connection with what we just said. And the point should be clear from what we've said in past weeks. That is, this is an object lesson. Okay, so if you like the analogy with children, this is picture book instruction for children. Okay, and picture books are not like encyclopedias. Okay, they don't give a huge amount of detail. They don't give all the reasons. They're there to impress the reader, in this case, maybe the child, with a particular point. Okay, so I've said this before, but I'll say it again. It was not a sin to become unclean. Okay, you had to deal with a dead body somehow, right? Someone has to deal with a corpse. I mean, a human corpse, and that was just the way it was. And so, someone had to become unclean by touching the dead body. It was not considered a sin to do that. The sin was not to deal with the uncleanness in the prescribed way or to go into the worship of God in the sanctuary while in the state of uncleanness. that was a disastrous, that would have disastrous consequences. So when you read, and as I did in Leviticus 12, that a woman who has a child thereby becomes unclean, you shouldn't think that it's a sinful thing to have children. You shouldn't think that marriage is a bad idea. Okay, I read a verse in Leviticus 15 about sexual relations between a man and his wife. That's not a sinful thing. Procreation was commanded by God. Marriage is a good thing. It was God's idea. So we have to remember, as I said, I've made this point again and again, that the picture, it is a picture of holiness. It is not saying that the person who becomes unclean has committed a sin. God is trying to instruct them in the basics of who He is, and He has chosen certain specific things to do that. Now, why He chose these, we've said in the previous cases, and I'll make some comments in this case. But we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that because a woman who has a child is unclean, therefore it's a sin to have a child, or it's a sin to get married, or something like that. Right? You just have to read the book of Genesis to know that that's not the case. And while we're at it, let me make a specific point in connection with that. If you turn back with me to Leviticus 12, where I read at the beginning, you'll notice that there is an offering that needs to be made in connection with childbirth. That even the wording of that tips us off that there's something different going on here. And it actually occurs in a couple of places, verses 7 and 8 in chapter 12. Let me just note verse 7. Then he shall offer it, the priest shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. Now, elsewhere in Leviticus, in the earlier chapters, when a person has committed a sin and an offering is to be offered, it says, he shall make atonement for her, and his sin shall be forgiven. Okay? But there's a contrast here. There's no statement of forgiveness. The effect of the offering that is to be made is that the person will be clean. And that's already a contrast between the case of a sin. It's not saying that this woman who has had a child needs to have her sins forgiven for just because she had a child. Obviously, there's atonement, but that has to do with the larger picture. But that distinction is I think, clear up front. So, before I look at the specific details, let me say something about the general purpose of this. And that is, these chapters, especially chapters 12 and 15, provide many occasions for the common Israelite to become unclean. Right? So if you think about the other cases we looked at, and I know we're not used to thinking in this way, but if you think about chapter 11, which has to do with unclean animals, it would not be that difficult in practice not to eat a pig. Okay? If you're in an Israelite culture, it wouldn't be that hard to stay kosher, although there were some difficult things, like if a mouse fell into your mixing bowl or something. Okay, sorry, but watch Ratatouille and you'll see what that would look like. But if there are occasions like where that happened, but it was relatively rare. And the same thing for leprosy, or that's the skin disease which is translated as leprosy. That was relatively rare. But the cases that we're talking about now in chapters 12 and 15 were very common. Basically, every married couple would become unclean occasionally. Okay, and there's a special point to that, and I thought I would read what Voss has to say about it. He's actually speaking more generally of these laws, but he says, the law seems to have multiplied the occasions for contracting uncleanness, that thus it might increase the material on which to operate the distinction and teach its lesson. Okay, so that's actually mild Voss, it's not as muddy as usual, but what he's saying is that the law is giving plenty of occasions for people to become unclean so that they could learn the lesson that God is trying to teach them. If becoming unclean was a very remote possibility, you wouldn't realize the holiness of God and your own need for holiness. And I think that's especially true in these chapters. God is multiplying the occasions for uncleanness to teach them this lesson. Now, exactly what the lesson is, again, I'll try to come to that, but let's look first at some of the details of these chapters. Right? So first, in chapter 12, about the woman who becomes unclean after childbirth. Okay, it's a fairly short chapter, and it's easy enough to summarize. The mother of a boy is unclean for 7 days. Then the boy is circumcised. And then the mother is unclean for 33 more days. But it's a less restrictive uncleanness. The first part of her uncleanness, the first 7 days, the uncleanness is, I'll probably use this word more than once, contagious, in the sense that someone who comes in contact with her would become unclean themselves. But the last part, the uncleanness means that she can't enter the tabernacle, but she's not so unclean as before. For a female, the first period lasts 2 weeks, and then 66 more days. Okay, so that's 40 days for a male versus 80 days for a female. I'll make a comment about that in just a minute. But after that, there's a provision of an offering, and I've already mentioned this, so a burnt offering and a sin offering in verse 6 of chapter 12. And so it is said she will become clean. Now, the main point of this is connected with chapter 15, so I don't want to go into the details quite yet. Let me make a couple of comments. First of all, the provision in verse 8, if she is not able to bring a lamb, she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. It may sound familiar to you. In Jesus' own birth and circumcision and the offering, the reference is in Luke 2 there. That option, that is not for the, I wouldn't say poor necessarily, but not rich enough to provide a lamb, that option is used by Joseph and Mary. Jesus himself submitted to the law, even to the point of circumcision and his parents going through this ritual. Now, why does the male child only defile for 40 days and the female for 80 days? Or which way the defilement goes is unclear. Well, lots of people have lots of ideas, okay, and none of them are very convincing to me. One example is that somehow the circumcision of the boy is supposed to remove some of the impurity that the woman would have to suffer through. I actually liked best what Matthew Henry says about this. Why the time of both those was double for a female to what it was for a male, I can assign no reason but the will of the lawmaker. And then he goes on to add, in Christ Jesus no difference is made of male and female. So, that's all I'm going to say about chapter 12 in general. And now I want to turn over to chapter 15. Again, we're going to connect the ideas, but here I'm just trying to make a few comments about the meaning of the provisions that are made or the regulations that are given. All right, in chapter 15, there are four or five different cases, as I've already mentioned. Really, it should be thought of, I guess, as four cases. And there's a certain structure to the chapter which, to really get, you'd have to read through the whole chapter and sort of diagram it. But there are, at the beginning of the chapter, there's a treatment of male discharges, which are, you might say, unnatural. They're caused by some sort of a disease. And correspondingly, at the end of a chapter, there is the case of a female discharge, of an issue of blood, which is not the customary issue, but has, again, some abnormal cause. So those are the two cases, one that starts the chapter, the other that ends it. In between are the two other cases, which is what you might call the regular discharge from a male. And that's in the verse that we read about in verse 16, any man has an emission of semen. And then corresponding to that is the description starting in verse 19 of the menstrual cycle of a woman. Okay. So those, again, are corresponding to each other because they would be considered as normal and of limited duration. In the middle, actually between those two, is the description of intercourse between a man and a woman, and that also would render them unclean. Okay, I told you we don't talk about this sort of thing in polite company. Let me make a few more comments and then we'll think about the meaning. The case of the male, the translations are not very specific here. However, commentators who have studied this believe that this is a case of gonorrhea. However, before you leap to the conclusion that that means this is therefore some sort of a judgment on sin, it's one of the major cases is probably a gonorrhea, which is caused by a parasite, a bilharzia. So this is not necessarily a disease which comes from a promiscuous male. Okay, so it is that sort of disease, but it has a similar symptom, but it is not necessarily saying that this person is sinned and therefore has this on him. And of course, the same thing would be true of the case of the woman with the issue of blood. So since I mentioned that, the last case in the chapter, the woman whose bleeding is not controlled and extends for a long period of time, is probably the most familiar to us in the New Testament. Jesus healed a woman like that, and Lord willing, those are the parallel references there, Lord willing, we'll look at that. In between, as I said, are what you would call the normal bodily discharges. Now, the fact that intercourse caused the couple to become unclean, okay, I said it once, I'll say it again, this does not mean that sexual relations within marriage are sinful. It does. This reference does help explain certain other references in Scripture, and I just put them on the board, Exodus 19 and so on. I don't think we'll look at them, but there are cases where they're told not to touch a woman, and you sort of wonder what's going on. That it probably has reference to the uncleanness here. They had special duties to perform in various cases, and they were not supposed to engage in intercourse. All right. So we're going to try to spend the rest of the time then on the meaning. Why are these laws here, and what are they trying to teach? What were they trying to teach the people of God in the Old Testament? That's what we've been trying to see first. And second of all, what can we learn from them? And here I'm afraid I'm going to have to be a little bit disappointing. It's easier for me to understand and make a biblical case for the other laws that we've looked at, the case of the animals, the unclean animals, and of leprosy. It's a little bit less clear to me exactly what the purpose is. I'll try to make a case, but I'm not going to be quite as confident about it. Before I make the case I want to make, let me mention that one alternative explanation, I'm giving you the alternative before the one I think is actually the case. One alternative explanation has to do with the connection between blood and life. And that is the book of Leviticus, for example, in chapter 16, very closely makes the connection between blood and life. And so the loss of blood, or in the case of the male, the emission, at least the regular emission, would be seen of as somehow the giving out of life and therefore connected with death. Now, how would that be connected with the case of the woman giving birth to a child in chapter 12? Well, we comfortable 21st century people, I know it's still not comfortable to give birth to a child, but it's a whole lot safer than it was 100 or 150 years ago. I think it's hard for us to realize how dangerous it was for a woman to give birth before the last 100 years or so. And so one argument that's made is that these rituals are given here because although we think of these as the inception of life, they are also connected with the possibility of death. And so the discharge of blood and so on is connected with death. And as we've already seen, death is something which comes from the curse. It is seen as something that's corrupting, or corruption itself, and therefore requires that a person be clean. I think there's some validity in that argument, and in some sense the argument that I'm going to try to press for more closely incorporates that idea. Anyway, does everyone understand that basic interpretation? So the picture would be here when you have these discharges, even though we think of them as the beginning of life, they actually also have to do with death and with the possibility of death. I find a little bit easier to understand in redemptive historical terms in the bigger picture of the Bible the following argument. And to make that, I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalm 51. Actually, we're going to read Psalm 51 and make a few comments on it, and then I'll try to present what the argument is. But in short, the argument is that the reason these discharges and childbirth were seen as unclean is because of the hereditary sinfulness of man. That is, it has to do with original sin and with the corruption of our nature, which has come from the fall. Let me read Psalm 51. I'll read the first 8, or actually the first 9 verses. the title is worth reading too, especially here because of the context. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hear me, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Now, we've already looked in our study of these laws, actually in other parts of Leviticus, also at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And we pointed out that that was connected with the ritual for cleansing for the leper, or possibly the red heifer cleansing, which was for touching a dead body, for example. And so David has in mind in verse 7 the ritual cleansings of the law, which he would have known. But actually the same ritual flavor, if I could use that phrase, is there in verse 2 also, although it maybe doesn't come through as clearly in the translation. Though, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin has the same background of these laws of cleanness and uncleanness. And it's in that context and in the confession of his own sin, which is, of course, the point of the psalm and the confession and repentance and seeking forgiveness, that he says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, I feel like every time I read that verse or explain it, I need to hasten to add that David is not blaming his mother here. Okay, like, you know, this Freudian thing as if it's all the fault of the way you were raised or something like that. Well, he's not blaming his mother for his sin. He's rather making his sin greater. He's saying, yes, I sinned against you, as he confessed in verse 4. But then he says in verse 5, this is who I am in Adam, as it were. This is not an accident. This is characteristic of an unregenerate man. This is the way I was born. And so that connection between our own sinful nature and our birth, that is the connection between the sin of Adam and our own sin, is, I think, what's most likely in the background in chapters 12 and 15. Job asks the question, who can bring forth clean out of unclean? The same sort of distinction, and we won't look at the verse, but that's the universe of ideas that I think these laws are dealing with. So let me read what Fairbairn has to say. I can find my place here. All right. So he says, there is no possibility of obtaining a satisfactory view of the subject, the question of what these laws mean, or accounting for the place assigned to such things in the symbolical ritual of Moses, excepting on the ground of that moral taint which was believed to pervade all the powers and productions of human nature, and thus regarding them as an external embodiment of the truth uttered by the psalmist, and he quotes Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He actually says some of the Jewish scholars make the same connection with these laws. So that, as I said, makes sense to me, and it's a little bit harder to make that case, but I think the point of these laws, both of childbirth and of these discharges, which are associated all in some way with the inception of life, is the fact that we in Adam are brought forth in sin. That is, what should be the case of bringing forth life is actually a bringing forth, ultimately, of death. So again, if I could read a quotation, this is what Voss says about this. On the principle that both death and life cause uncleanness, it has been plausibly suggested that through the uncleanness of these two termini, endpoints of life, the entire natural life as such is declared unclean. Okay, so what Voss is saying, Voss likes to give the big picture. He's saying, well, we already know that death is unclean, and touching a dead body makes you unclean. If we learn from these laws that even the beginning of life points to uncleanness, that means that the whole course of life is defiled before God. And that, again, is God teaching us the lesson that we need atonement for our sins. We need to be made clean in the sense of purified by the blood of Christ before we can enter His presence. So, working on that assumption of the interpretation of these laws along those lines, I want to draw that out with a few other references. So far, it's been mainly negative and pretty depressing, but Lord willing, we'll also look at some other references. Let me pause and see if I'm making sense, if you have any comments or questions so far. Does everyone understand what the basic idea of the interpretation? Any questions about that? Okay. Let's turn then to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. These are references which would confirm the same idea. Again, we've tried to see, not to jump immediately to Christ and see what they're typical of or the New Testament experience, but to see what the Old Testament believer would have understood from the revelation he had. And although we'll just look at Isaiah 64:6, I put up several other references along these lines in earlier in Isaiah, and Lamentations, and Ezekiel. The picture, especially of the female discharge, is actually fairly often used in these passages in the Old Testament and elsewhere. The translations tend to use euphemisms, that is, they use words which would be more polite than a technical description, and that's quite understandable. But in Isaiah 64, verse 6 in particular, the last part of the it's a little hard to know. Yeah, let me just read verses 6 and 7. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. The first part of the verse, we are all like an unclean thing, is using the technical word for unclean from this section of Leviticus. So it would be as if we were lepers crying out, unclean, unclean, although the specific reference of uncleanness covers all of the cases we've looked at. So here, in the second part of the verse, the righteousness is like filthy rags, as I said, refers especially to the omissions that are described in chapter 15. So here the context is Isaiah is, as it were, speaking on behalf of the people who have been in exile. He's looking ahead prophetically to the time of the exile and to the hoped-for repentance of those in the Babylonian exile. And these people are realizing, finally, their utter sinfulness. And the way they describe it is in the terms that God had taught them to use to think about sinfulness. That, of course, that's the point I've been making in these chapters. I hope the point that you've seen from Moses in these chapters. These are intended to teach us not about hygiene, but about the way our standing is before God in our own sinfulness. And so, in reflecting on their condition, they fall back on that language and they say, we are like an unclean thing. They look at their sins and they say, these sins are such as to should exclude us not only from the people of God, which is in effect what the exile did, they were kicked out of the land, but they should exclude us from God's presence, which of course is what the exile also did in the destruction of the temple symbolically. But then they even go farther than that in thinking of their own sinfulness. They think of their best deeds in the last part of the middle part of verse 6. They say, even the things that we thought were really worth bragging about, even our righteousnesses, they say, are unclean. They're like filthy rags. This is the realization that Isaiah prays the nation will come to in his own day, that even the best things they do are before God as something disgusting, something despicable. Commentator Young says that both of these analogies, the unclean thing and the filthy rags, are both intended to teach us that sin is pollution. Sin is disgusting. It's hard for us to think in that way of our sins because we're quite comfortable with them. But that's part of the purpose of these laws, is to get us to think in those ways. And then Isaiah uses another figure in terms of the fading of a leaf, which, as far as I know, is not connected with the ceremonial system. But that picture of even our best deeds as filthy rags is something that the Apostle Paul takes up in Philippians 3, although I don't think he has a reference to the ceremonial law. If you turn with me to Philippians 3, I know I'm breaking out of the mold a little bit because we're supposed to finish the Old Testament references first, but it's a little convenient, more convenient to think of this here. So Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul is reflecting on his life as a good Jew. He might say better than good even. But after thinking of all the things that he had to look on, he in the end refers to them merely as rubbish. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 3, "For we," speaking of the church, "are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So here the Apostle Paul piles up all of his credentials, as it were, and he says, these credentials are all rubbish. And it's a very strong word he uses. It's not, I think, alluding to the ceremonial law, but it's saying they're all disgusting. All of these things that I might have boasted in, all of these things, he says in verse 8, I count them as rubbish, because I would rather have the righteousness of Christ than my own righteousness. So that's the same, I think, sort of idea as Isaiah gives. Now, if that's what the law teaches us about our own condition, then we should remember also that God made provision for that uncleanness. And the references I want to look at now probably don't have specifically to do with this chapter, 12 and 15, but there are just so many in the scriptures that have to do with God's provision of cleanness that I haven't been able to cover them all in past weeks, and this one seems to fit well. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. Near the end of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. I won't try to pronounce the last one. Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah, in the spirit of prophecy, again looks forward to the blessing of God on the nation. And he says in beautiful language, Zechariah 13:1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And there again, the uncleanness is the technical word of the uncleanness of the ceremonial system. But obviously, as the people have been trained to look beyond that to their sin before God, so here Zechariah is saying that God will make an abundant provision. You notice it's a fountain. A fountain is an unending source of cleansing. And Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, actually makes an interesting point. This implicitly contrasts the provision for cleansing in the Old Testament, which was you might say, only here and there and only preliminary, and the image of a fountain here, which points to the richness of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. They, of course, participated in Christ. They were only forgiven because of that fountain of the cleansing from Christ. But here, as the prophets often do in looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, they see a great and expanded blessing that comes on the people. The commentators have also pointed out that the context of this is quite striking. If we had more time, if you just turn back to chapter 12 and verse 10, you'll see another familiar prophecy. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So, of course, just as David confessed his sins before he was cleansed, so here the provision, gracious provision from God, is to give them the spirit of grace and supplication, that they would turn to him. And the promise is that they will look on me whom they pierced. So commentators sometimes connect this with John's own remark. I put up the reference there in John 19 that when Jesus' side was pierced, there was a flow of blood and water. And John actually quotes this verse from Zechariah, "They will look on me whom they have pierced," and saying it's fulfilled there. So perhaps in the context, that fountain is actually connected even more directly to the work of Christ. In any case, the provision that's made in Zechariah 13:1, the promise is that God will provide a rich cleansing, not merely ceremonial cleansing, but from the root cause, a cleansing from sin itself. Now, the fulfillment of that in the New Testament is given in several places, and we've looked at that. I want to look briefly at one of them, and then I think if we have time, we'll go back and look at Jesus' healing of the woman with the issue of blood. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6 first. Again, I'm not making the connection specifically here with the lesson of bodily emissions, but there are several references in the New Testament taking up this idea of cleansing. We've already looked at these elsewhere in Paul's letters to the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But this is a beautiful section of 1 Corinthians because the Apostle Paul, as it were, brings out both parts of Psalm 51. I'm not saying he's alluding to it, but both of those aspects are there, as you'll see. Let me pick up the reading in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So he wants them to know what the Old Testament believers were supposed to learn by the ritual system. That is, they didn't just come before God as holy. And in fact, the Corinthians probably had plenty of evidence in their past life that that wasn't the case. And it's, you know, it's the evidence of what we would call maybe some of the more disgusting aspects of sin. But it includes some of the more respectable sins like covetousness, for example, and reviling. So he wants them to know for sure that that was their background, and that people like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. He wants them to know that very plainly. But he says in verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." So this washing, again, takes up the same imagery as common in the Old Testament, and the New Testament uses it frequently. The picture is a complete cleansing from our past. And here the Apostle Paul says it includes at least two aspects. It includes not only moral purification, that we would no longer practice those things, but it also includes justification, that we would have acceptance with God because of the righteousness of Christ, and that we would have that purged conscience that we've seen the writer to the Hebrews make so much of, so that we could live righteously. And possibly the sanctification has the broader sense that of the Old Testament system. That is, you were set apart from those things to belong to God. You were no longer in that category. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that all this happens because of the name of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who cleanses us, who justifies us, and who makes us personally holy. And it's by the work of His Spirit that that happens. So that's the lesson that we're supposed to learn from Leviticus, from these laws of cleanness and uncleanness. We're supposed to learn that whatever our background, whether we in fact were like those Corinthians before or not, we all need the fountain that Zechariah prophesied. We all need to be cleansed. We all need to be justified and sanctified. And that's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. I really hate to skip over that story of the woman being healed. Let me see if you have any questions so far. This is like I'm practically done. I better be. And then I'll sneak in at the end a look at that. Any comments or questions? Yes.
So then the incidence of the childbearing and the man's omission are representative of the whole life. Is that what you're saying?
They are pointing to the inception of life. The point of what Voss was saying is that, so God has already said that death is corrupting. You touch a corpse, you're defiled. Uh-huh. These chapters teach you that even the beginning of life is associated with uncleanness. And then, if that's the case, Voss is saying, well, that means the whole course of life is actually touched by uncleanness because of that. I mean, that's the lesson that they were supposed to learn. But the lesson, especially of chapters 12 and 15, has to do with the inception of life. That is, it's corrupt at the very beginning. The cute little innocent child, well, you know, just read Augustine and see what he said about the cute little innocent child. You know, it's not a cute little innocent child. And that's what the whole picture of these chapters is supposed to say.
So then everything that human beings do is defiled.
That sin touches every aspect. I didn't bring this point up, but in connection with Isaiah 64, both our Westminster Confession and the larger catechism point out that even the best deeds, it's the chapter on good works in the confession, even the best things that believers do are tainted to some extent with sin. And they use that verse. There's some, I guess, debate about how relevant the verse is in that particular case. But yes, that's the case. The sin, even in our best deeds, there is still some sin clinging to them. And God accepts them and rewards them because He pardons the blemishes, as it were.
And only as New Testament believers can we see that picture. Because the Old Testament sin that would have been hidden from, to connect the dots.
Which picture?
The picture of the whole life is defined.
I guess I would say that, if anything, they saw that part more clearly than they did the provision of cleansing. In some ways, it would have been very depressing, I'd say, because you would have been continually reminded of the uncleanness, and in the normal course of your life, you would have been unclean on several occasions, according to these chapters. So I think
there were specific acts. They weren't, you know,
Yeah, no, that's true. But I think there was enough Old Testament revelation interpreting that for them. You know, no, Psalm 143, no living man can be justified before you, and
yeah,
there are plenty of references.
Just to see the clearer picture.
I think that is true. That if you want to ask, if you're asking about the really big picture, then probably we have that only in the New Testament. Romans 5 makes the picture very clear. You know, in Adam versus in Christ. Mm-hmm. I think that's true. But in some ways, they had it, as it were, in their faces all the time. In a way, we don't. And that's why it's worthwhile to study the book of Leviticus, I'd say, is to remember, you know, what we don't think of sin as disgusting. But they were taught that again and again. And they were taught that because God views sin as disgusting. It's our little pet for us or something, but it's disgusting to God. Does that answer your question? Jeannie.
So when in Acts, when Peter has that vision before he goes to when he sees the sheet come down, and it is animals, but he, God clearly says what I have made clean.
Don't call unclean, right.
Right, and so that was a picture, too, of the fulfillment of, that Christ is the fulfillment of the ceremonial laws.
Right.
Right?
Right, and that would be especially in connection with the chapter we looked at a few weeks ago on the dietary laws. So that especially had to do with the, in Peter's case, with the inclusion of the Gentiles. Right. Yes, that's right. Well, let's turn to, if you give me a couple of more minutes, I can't plead that I started late, but this is such a beautiful account, I don't want to skip over. So turn with me to Luke 8, 43 through 48. This is actually a healing within a healing, or an account of a healing within an account of a healing. Jesus was called to the case of the, called to Jairus's house, the ruler of the synagogue, and on the way there, Jairus' daughter was dying, but on the way there is the account that I'll read in Luke 8:43. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, the other accounts provide other aspects of this. It's interesting that Luke especially emphasizes her impoverishment at the hands of physicians, Luke himself being a physician. He's not saying that doctors are bad, but he's realizing there are some cases that are beyond the help of medicine. And this woman had spent all of her livelihood, it says in verse 3. So not only was she impoverished by that, but she would have been viewed as an outcast. I may not have made this point as clearly, but this sort of uncleanness, this long-term uncleanness meant that a person couldn't even be touched without the person who touched them being unclean. There are other cases where it wasn't contagious in that way, but this woman would have been seen as an outcast for that reason. And so that's the beauty of the picture. It may be why she says in her mind, again, the other accounts say that it was her idea to touch the hem of the garment, why she just said she would only touch the hem, because of this sense of uncleanness and of being an outcast. But she's only praised by Jesus. One commentator points out this is the only woman in all of the New Testament Jesus calls daughter. And the compassion he shows to her, and even though it might not seem compassionate to single her out, one of the points of singling her out is that all would know that she was no longer unclean. Right? If it was only a private healing, which she and Jesus knew about and no one else, then she would still have been viewed as an outcast. But here, by calling forth her confession, he declares openly that she is no longer ceremonially unclean. And of course, he declares more than that. He declares what that was pointing to, and that is the fact that she has the faith that makes her that accepts the righteousness of Christ by which she is accepted with God. And so she could go in peace in the fullest sense of peace of good health, as well as peace with God. It's very beautiful to meditate on all three of these accounts of this, how tenderly Jesus deals with her, how he shows mercy to her, and he praises her faith. That would be another reason for calling her out like this, was to display her faith for all to see. Here is a woman who is an outcast, and yet, as Jesus often noted, it was the outcast who had the great faith to believe in his power, even to touch the garment to be healed. Okay. Well, I hope that was worth the extra few minutes. Let's close in prayer.